could see everyone this morning, I would like to encourage you to turn to the Gospel of John, and we will be in the 10th chapter this morning, John chapter 10. We'll be continuing our series of Jesus' words that are found in the Gospel of John by looking at two I am statements, and you may be familiar with if you have seen a series of sermons on the subject or in the studies dealt with that. The I am statements of Jesus in the book of John, there are a number of them, and there are two that are found in this context. And what I would like to do is to carefully and quickly read over verses 1 through 18, and then we'll quickly cover the material under consideration this morning. So if you will, read with me. John chapter 10 and verses 1 through 18. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will by no means follow, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And Jesus used this illustration, but they didn't understand the things which he spoke to them. So Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by them. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And this command I received from my Father. It's an interesting passage. And with regard to Jesus' teaching in this book, is not the most difficult to understand. So this is an image that we are familiar with. The shepherd. It is certainly an image that they would have been familiar with in Israel in the first century as part of an agrarian culture. It was the shepherd's job to take the sheep out for grazing during the day, and while they were grazing, to keep them from danger before bringing them back to the fold safely. And so what he is trying to do is to illustrate his work among them by using the image of the door first and then of the shepherd. And I want you to think about, again, how familiar a message this would be to them. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament with which we are familiar don't have to put "with" twice, in regard to this image of a shepherd. The first one I want to make note of quickly is actually a description given by the prophet Isaiah of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. In describing the Messiah to come, the prophet says he will feed his flock like a shepherd, he will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. But there is another passage that we are all familiar with from the 23rd Psalm where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And as you see the description of the Lord as shepherd in David's life here in the 23rd Psalm, you see the image that Jesus is trying to establish for those who are following him. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Such a beautiful expression. We're all familiar with that particular passage, and it describes a Messiah who cares for those under his authority, those who are under his protection. And there is, in contrast to that, in our text, the hirelings. Those hirelings did not have a proper love for and respect for the sheep. And we ask the question, as Jesus is contrasting himself, who is he contrasting himself with? Is it the prophets before? Is it Moses? Is he considered a hireling? Or is the contrast that is being given here a contrast between him and the religious leaders of the day? I think it's the religious leaders of the day that are the primary consideration in this particular text. I want you to look at a passage in Jeremiah chapter 23, which shows the type of guidance and shepherding that from time to time was present among the people of God. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 1, this proclamation given by God, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings," says the Lord. "But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking," says the Lord. "Behold, the days are coming," says the Lord, "that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So there you find the contrast given in the book of Jeremiah between the leaders of the people in that day who were not caring for the sheep. They could rightly be called hirelings who were concerned only with pay and not with the protection. They did not care for, they did not know the sheep as the true shepherd does. But there would come a time when the Christ of earth would come to this place, and he would, as the Messiah of mankind, he would feed his sheep. Now we can contrast that as well to the people of Jesus' time just by looking back to the previous chapter. You'll remember in John chapter 9, you have a man who was blind from birth and Jesus healed him of his blindness. What was the response of the shepherds, the hirelings that were present at that time? Well, first of all, they examined him and then they cast him out of the synagogue. They showed absolutely no concern for this man and they expressed no appreciation for the fact that he who was blind could now see. But in contrast to that, not only did Jesus heal him of his blindness, but in the second conversation that Jesus, the true shepherd, had with him, he introduced him to the true fold. He dealt with his soul's standing and brought him to a standing with God. Now, in this first six verses that we find here, we notice in verse 6 that Jesus used this illustration, but it wasn't understood. It wasn't because they were unfamiliar with the figure. Again, this is something that was well known at that time, a part of their culture. They didn't know the underlying lesson that Jesus was teaching. They, as often was the case, failed to grasp the spiritual implications. So let's just look at what he said when he began to speak more clearly or plainly to them. He says in verse 7, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now this phrase, "I am the door of the sheep," indicates a unique position that Jesus held. The only way for the sheep to legitimately enter the sheepfold, that place of protection, was through the door. Jesus is the door. Now, is that a sentiment or an expression that you are familiar with? Does it take your mind to John chapter 14 and verse 6 of the text where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me"? And he contrasts this here in verses 8 through 10. "All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. But the thief comes does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, and I have come that they may have life. So as he states this, again, I do want you to recognize that he's not talking about the prophets, Moses, others who were faithful to God and who did a good job of tending the sheep. They're not the hirelings. They're not the ones that are unfaithful to the flock. But the religious leaders of the day, on this occasion and in many occasions in the past, they were the ones that were not tending the flock as they ought. You'll notice even the present tense that is found in verse 8, all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. He certainly is including those religious leaders of whom he had that continual conflict, and we've been dealing with that conflict for the last several chapters in the book of John, as everything that he said they were contentious with and took offense at. In Matthew chapter 23, there is a reference to those religious leaders of the day, and it describes almost to the same concept, the same words, the description given in Jeremiah chapter 23 that we already referenced with regard to the leaders in the past. Matthew 23 and verse 13, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Why? "Because you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in there yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he has won, you make him twice as much a son of perdition as yourselves." So this idea here is that they were not concerned for the people. They are thieves and robbers. They are only concerned with what benefit they will accrue by their actions. And that is typical of religious leaders. And in fact, we could say political leaders even of our day, less concerned with how the policies may impact the people. They talk a good game, but in reality, by their actions and by their behavior, they show themselves to be unconcerned for the sheep. But in contrast to that, in verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." That word "good" is an interesting word as we find it in this text. In fact, it is difficult for us, without just using a lot of different adjectives and a lengthy definition, to give proper attribution to this word, to properly define it and give its true essence. It's such a wonderful word in the Greek language. It is defined simply as beautiful, noble, or good by Thayer. But in the Greek, the term basically sums up those chief attributes of one who is ideal. You know, the Greeks were very fond of the concept of the ideal, whether it be in character or whether it be in personage and physical endowments and physical looks. And so they had their sculptures, and their sculptures were designed to show the physically ideal individual as they perceived him to be or her to be. And so you see the sculptures and all of that that we find in Greek culture and as a part of Greek history. But that's the idea, the pursuit of that which is ideal. And when we talk about one who is an ideal shepherd, a good shepherd, a noble shepherd, an ideal or perfect shepherd, Jesus, and Jesus alone, Jesus uniquely is the good shepherd. Now, why is that? Because his concern and care is only for the sheep. It's only for you and I. Jesus did not show, in any sense of the term, a care or consideration for himself when he left heaven and came to this earth and lived among men and suffered to the point of death on the cross at Calvary. He did not do that because of anything he desired, because he desired some attribution, or he desired some fame, or he desired some glory. He was the Son of God. He was from the beginning at the right hand of the Father, and he gave all of that up and made himself of no reputation, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that he might serve us. That's the sheep, and that's the shepherd. We being the sheep, he being the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Now, there's a text in 1 Samuel chapter 17 you may be familiar with, when David comes before Saul as a young shepherd boy. This was at the time in which Goliath was threatening Israel. And he said he would go out and meet the giant. And Saul said, no, you're not able. Well, David told him, he said, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and I struck it. And I delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught its beard and struck and killed it. That's a good shepherd. That's someone who is concerned for every lamb in the flock, who's not willing to say they don't pay me enough to protect them to that degree, but was willing even to give his life for the sheep. And of course, Christ did the very same thing. In chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15, he said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. And the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. Or lay down my life for the sheep. So contrast him with the religious leaders who weren't concerned with the sheep. Again in verse 16 of the text. In that text where it says that they are those who come to kill and to destroy and who are hirelings. They don't have that same care for the sheep. Okay, so with that in mind, let us go now just quickly to verse 16. There's an interesting point that I want to make about verse 16. He says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Well, who is Jesus talking about in this particular context? And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So now Jesus is the shepherd to the flock, but there is another flock that he is in effect going to merge with this flock so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. And just as this flock of which he is shepherd will hear his voice, then that other flock, when they come and are merged, they will hear his voice as well. You realize that there is a belief, a view that is held in the Mormon church that verse 16 has reference to the individuals who are spoken about in the Book of Mormon. This is an argument given as to why the Book of Mormon can be another testament of Jesus Christ. They reject what the apostles said concerning the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The idea of the perfect law of liberty having been delivered. And so they call the Book of Mormon another testament of Jesus Christ that is directed to the other flock. Now, this is an example of churches and denominations that have a bias, a preconception, a doctrine that they're attempting to defend, going and trying to find justification. This is an example of what we refer to as eisegesis, reading into the text something that you want to be there. It's not there. There is nothing in the context of this passage, nor in the entire context of the New Testament, that would lead to such an interpretation. Who is the other flock? It's the Gentiles. The entirety of the New Testament is a reference to the fact that there are Jews as God's chosen people, but there will come a time when the Messiah comes to earth that all nations of the earth would receive blessings. It's found in Genesis chapter 12, and it continues all the way through the book of Revelation. This idea that there will be one flock, and we're living in those last days where there is but one flock. We are a part of it. Jews are a part of it. Gentiles are a part of it. And the thing that is significant about the two becoming one is that we both have the same shepherd and we both listen to his voice and heed his voice. And then secondly, that Jesus as the shepherd cares for each and every one of us equally. That's what the Apostle Paul meant in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 when he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. He said, there is another flock that I will bring. They will hear my voice and there will be one flock and one shepherd. It has reference to all of mankind, the one flock. No more a division or distinction made between Jew and Gentile. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And what makes us one? We're a part of the flock because we hear his voice and we follow him. And so he ends in verses 17 and 18 of the text by saying, therefore the Father loves me. Why does he love me? He loves me, as stated in verse 15, because I laid down my life for the sheep. He says, I lay it down. I have that power. But he says also, I have the power to take it again. the command I received from my Father. That's an interesting phrase as well that we don't often consider. You know that the Father loved the Son because the Son willingly was obedient in doing His will. We understand that part. Matthew chapter 26, you'll remember that Jesus, though it was a difficult thing, before His betrayal in the garden, He went farther, He fell on His face, He prayed, "Oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." The sacrifice of Christ was a result of His willingness. So that part we understand and we get, that He laid down His life. He had the power to lay down His life. It was not taken from Him. At any point in time, He could have thwarted any attempt to take Him if that was His desire. But He wanted to die on the cross. One of the interesting things, again, we talk about another false doctrine, is that of premillennial doctrine, which states as a basic tenet is that the kingdom has not yet been established because Jesus was thwarted in His efforts to establish that kingdom in the first century. He was not accepted by the Jews at that time, and as a result of that, He was killed. And so in the interim, He established His church until He comes again to establish that kingdom. No man can thwart the efforts of Jesus. He does what He desires to do. And His desire was to do the will of His Father. And He gave Himself willingly on the cross and died that sacrificial death. But the second part is an interesting one. And that is that I have the power to take it again. Take my life again. Brethren, that's a reference to the resurrection. And when we talk about the resurrection, typically we refer to the fact that God raised Him from the dead. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. But what I want you to understand is that He had the power to take it up again. It was within His volition. He had a part to play in His resurrection. I have the power to take it again. It shows again the divinity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and our Messiah. And so as we consider these two images, these two I am statements of Jesus. He says, first of all, I am the door of the sheep. The door to the sheepfold shows that the only way to God is through Jesus. I am the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. It indicates not only His pastoral care, the fact that His only concern is our spiritual welfare, but also it is an indication of His future at this point in time, death on the cross of Calvary. I lay down my life for the sheep. One that now we have seen realized. It indicates ultimately His care for us. And how blessed we are that Jesus indeed cares for us. And so as we offer that invitation, we will state that He cares for you. If you are here today, I want you to understand that. There is no individual, either Jew, Gentile, bond nor free, male or female, who is within the sound of my voice, that Jesus does not care for, and that His care extended even to the point of dying on the cross for the sins that you have committed in your life. He wants you to be redeemed. He is long-suffering toward us, not desiring that any should perish, but that all will come to repentance. And we invite you today to take that step. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God, and you desire salvation from your sins, then repent of those sins, confess them as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you or any other individual this morning to answer the call of God, we offer ourselves to you and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.